couple of years ago, my wife and I went to a church the Sunday after Easter, and the pastor was telling jokes the entire Sunday. Then I found out that there's something called Humor Sunday, Sunday after Easter. I don't have that much of a sense of humor. My humor is mostly dry. But there's humor in every part of life. I know after Christmas I tried losing weight, and I've got 10 pounds to lose, now I've got 15. And salad for dinner last night, because I'm trying to lose weight. Mostly croutons and tomatoes. Well, it was actually one big flat crouton with tomatoes on top and cheese. This morning I went to the basement to clean the kitty litter and did a week's worth of cardio when I ran into a spider foot. You know. In the technological and other revolutions which have occurred in the last 170 years, many people question what we have lost in spirituality, in awe of the world around us, in morality, in the sense of self, and our sense of God. If we look at just what happened in the last number of years, many, many decades since the Civil War, we see monumental change in our country. A professor at Northwestern University, Robert Gordon, wrote a book recently called The Rise and Fall of American Growth. He describes in detail the massive transformation which has occurred in these United States. The change has occurred from the mid-1800s to the present. He tells us that prior to the 19th century, speed was defined by horses. The rhythm of those olden days was governed by the rise and fall of the sun. The most basic of daily tasks, washing for a bath, washing clothes, or backbreaking chores. However, a succession of revolutions then started to change our world. The invention of electricity brought light to the evening. The invention of the telephone killed distance, and railroads made transportation easier. Gordon writes that less than 80 years ago, the Second World War demonstrated the astonishing power of America's production machine. And after that, in the 1950s and 60s, we had an amazing growth, a golden age of prosperity in this country. And since then, we've experienced so many other technological, scientific, medical, and astronomical discoveries, and of course, the internet revolution. In the last 150 years, we can wonder then what has happened culturally to us Americans, what happened to our soul, what happened to our morality, and what happened to our view of Jesus the Christ. As scientists and astronomers rightly question the world around us and get into new discoveries, which by itself is a wonderful, wonderful thing, have we forgotten the dimension of the divine in our world and in our cosmos? As pocket computers proliferate, such as the iPhone, have we lost the corresponding reverence for God? And yet the basic fabric of humanity has remained the same over thousands of years. My wife, my daughter, and son-in-law were privileged yesterday to go to the Rep to See American Song. And it was an interesting play because we talked quite a while after the play about what had happened to the fabric of humanity and had to change. And that was what was neat about the play because it mirrors the Old Testament all the way through. People are still people. People continue to suffer from disease, from being emotionally hurt by others, from violence of all forms, injury on the highways, and grief sustained when a loved one dies. So no matter what technological and scientific advances are made, people often suffer physical pain and our hearts can sorrowfully ache. Can biblical stories help us understand who we are? And can the gospel help us have a better understanding, a better glimpse of God in our world? I want to share a passage with you from a novel. It's a long passage, I guarantee you that. The author George MacDonald wrote this after he observed people around him. He saw people as we do, loving, but also hurting and lonely. He observed people dismissing God and no longer relevant in their life. And biblical stories of unimportance and perhaps even incredulous. As a novelist, George MacDonald wrote about his philosophy of life through his experience of the characters in his books. Most authors do this. The passage from MacDonald's novel is the story of Reverend Thomas Wingfold. He's a minister called a curate. He's in his first parish, and over the last few months, he's come to realize that he has chosen the ministry just as a profession, because he had nothing else, nowhere else to go. In addition, he realized he honestly doesn't know much about what he believes about God. Allow me to share this part of the book with you. As Wingfold, the church curate, walked back to his lodging, he found a new element mingling in his thoughts. Human suffering lay hold upon him in a way that was new to him. He realized there were hearts in the world from whose agony broke terrible cries, hearts which produced sad faces, like Miss Lingard. Such hearts might be groaning and writhing in any of the houses he passed, and even if he knew the hearts, he could do nothing for their relief. What multitudes must there be in the world, how many even in this village of Gladstone, whose hearts were overwhelmed, who knew their own bitterness and yet had no friends radiant enough to bring sunshine into their shady places. He fell into a mournful mood over the troubles of his race. Though always a kind-hearted fellow, he had not been used to thinking about such things. He had experienced troubles enough of his own. But now that he had begun to hope, he saw a glimmer of light somewhere at the end of a dark cave in which he had all at once discovered that he was buried alive. He also began to feel how wretched those must be who were groping on without any hope in their dark times. If he had never committed any crime, he had yet done enough wrong to understand the misery of shame and dishonor. How much more miserable must those be who had committed such terrible deeds? What relief was there for them? What a breeding nest of tears and pain was the human heart. Surely it needed some refuge. If no Savior had yet come, the tortured world of human hearts cried aloud for one. The world certainly needed a Savior anyone might go to at any moment, without a jury, without letters, without commendation, without credentials. And yet, what was good of a pardon if such a one might still have a consciousness of deeds or sin or misery or loneliness, and it kept on singing? And who would wish one he loved to grow callous to a sin he had committed? But if there was such a God as, according to the Christian story, sent his own Son into the world, had given him to appear among us, clothed in the garb of humanity, to take all the consequences of being the son of obedience among the children of disobedience, engulfing their wrongs in his infinite forgiveness, and winning them back by slow and unpromising and tedious renewal to the heart of his Father, surely such a God would not have created them, knowing that some of them could commit such horrible crimes from which he could not redeem them. And as he thought, the words of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, came into his mind, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His heart filled. He pondered the words. When he got home, he sought and found them in the book. Did a man ever really say them? He wondered to himself. Such words they were. If a man did utter them, either he was the most presumptuous of mortals, or he could do what he said. He had to have them either sent by God himself, or he was a fool. There could be no middle ground. In a sense, the passage from George MacDonald's book, The Curate's Awakening. George MacDonald, as an author, wrote what he felt in his heart, even though he had the character Wingate talk about his problem of thinking of suffering and the role of Jesus in our lives, and then share it with us. Many today think God is a fool, Scripture is foolish, and religion is silly. Or if they have religious beliefs, anyone who disagrees with their flavor of faith is wrong, and is also foolish enough to believe their own religious convictions. St. Paul. Before St. Paul's religious conversion, he was there. He had the same view of Jesus. Paul thought Jesus was a fool, and moreover, anybody who followed Jesus was irrational and had to be persecuted. However, after the risen Lord forcefully impacted St. Paul, his transformation from unbelieving persecutor of Christians to a person who is fiercely advocating Jesus as the Christ of Christ. St. Paul then started forming congregations of people who were following Jesus as the Lord. St. Paul was a Jew, and his initial audiences were Jewish. Therefore, when St. Paul wrote to the Philippian community, in order to convince them of his message, he repeated to them that he was a Hebrew, just like them. And because he was a Pharisee, he knew Scripture as well, the Hebrew Testament. And he reminded them, though most likely he didn't have to, of his zealous prior persecution of the new Christian community. But then St. Paul opened his soul to them. He declared that his whole life was nothing because now that he had come to realize the risen Lord. When reflecting on his own life, St. Paul went so far as to say that he realized all things are rubbish, and his realization occurred to him because of the risen Lord. Paul wrote, "I want to know Christ. I want to realize the power of his resurrection, and I want to share in his suffering by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." What is St. Paul's exciting approach to Jesus for you and me? I have to ask why I am not as animated as I think he was. Why am I not starting churches? Why am I not sailing the Mediterranean? The more I start thinking about sailing the Mediterranean, I thought about the cruise ship and founding a new congregation. But I'm a realistic person, and my wife keeps me honest, so I calm down. But I must agree with Paul when he says we have to forget what lies behind and instead strain forward to what lies ahead and press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it sound so very simple and so easy to do, at least in the abstract. But to make it a reality in our lives is work, and work is difficult. And yet, that's precisely what Paul is asking us to do, as he did in his life, to realize the power of the resurrected Jesus. Not to look back on our life, to press on toward the future with all the strength we can muster, toward the prize which is union with God now on this earth and in the future. And yet, St. Paul did not do what he did only because he wanted to go to heaven. He did so out of his ever-growing love for Jesus. And that's why he worked tirelessly for him. There's another story that occurred in the gospel, and it happened just a number of days before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It's the story of love, of Mary, who was one of Jesus' closest friends. I remind you of the story when she poured costly perfume over his feet. And again, that happened just days before the crucifixion. What prompted her to spend so much money on Jesus? There was something about Jesus which attracted her, and she gave so much to him. Remember that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had a get-together at their house. They invited Jesus and the apostles. It seemed hard for Judas to understand the love that Mary was showing to Jesus by spending money on him and washing his feet. It may be even hard for us today to fully understand what Mary did. Yet through the centuries, people are prompted to love Jesus through the Holy Spirit. People are prompted to give of themselves, to lavish what they own on Jesus, just as Mary took costly perfume and perfumed Jesus' feet. Mary's relationship with Jesus was personal, and Thomas the Apostle's relationship with Jesus was personal. And this reminds us that relationships are so important. But today it seems easy for us to lose relationships in our technological world. Instant communication often leads us away from intimacy. We live in a Facebook, computer, internet, technological world. So where does that lead us and leave us in our belief of God? Where does that leave us in our relationship with Jesus? Where does it leave us when we hear the words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? How do we understand these words? Do we intellectually hear them and just run them through our minds and shove them out? Do we even allow them to enter our hearts? And if we do, then what is the rest that Jesus is talking about? I don't have an answer for you, because through the decades of my life, that rest has been different in every decade and in every circumstance I've been in. So I'm not going to make a presumption that you interpret Jesus' invitation in the same way, because you interpret it in various ways as you go through life, based upon where you are in your life journey. The rest we need is different for every person. Does a single parent, a person undergoing chemotherapy, a person grieving over the loss of a loved one, the person going through withdrawals of drugs, or credit card problems, or members of a family confronted with a young child's terminal illness, do these and other understand heavily laden, different and separate from you and I? And what is the rest that they need? The fictional character Wingate, the minister, eventually came to realize God is no fool, God loves. The apostle Thomas, the real apostle, doubted. But we can't touch the side as he did. However, we can trust those who have through their love. Mary, who put the perfume on Jesus' feet, realized Jesus' love and anointed his feet. But we can't do that. St. Paul realized Jesus' love and gave himself body and soul to him. So if the fictional character Wingate and the real Thomas and the real Mary and the real St. Paul were alive today, technological and scientific advances and all the things that happened would not change their love. They would continue the love. And neither should it change our love. But instead, all the advances in my life, for myself, in medicine, astronomy, all the technological and digital inventions, all lead me to a God that's beyond comprehension, just a God of all. And this is the God whose resurrection we celebrate. How and what form this resurrection took place, I don't know. But this resurrection impacts Christians. It has impacted Christians for 2,000 years. The Holy Spirit is part of that impact. And the resurrection has changed lives and continues to change lives. And the prayer is that it change our lives.